The Penitent Christian, Sermons by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricard, copyright 1889. On hearing the Word of God for sinners who are thinking of doing penance. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. St. Luke 2:46. Sermon for the first Sunday after Epiphany. Mark those words, my dear brethren. He who, to show his unheard-of love for men, could not wait for the time of his bitter passion and death, when he was to shed the last drop of his blood, but already as an infant, 8 days old, poured out the first drops of his precious blood in the circumcision. He would not wait for the time of his public mission to instruct and convert men, but commenced that office already in the 12th year of his age, when he was found amongst the doctors in the temple, explaining the law to them by question and answer. Ah, dearest Savior, if we had only the happiness of hearing thy sermons and instructions but once, what an effect they would not have on our hearts. But what am I saying? Although it is now nearly 2,000 years since thou didst appear in the world in visible form, yet thou still preachest thy divine word, and explainest thy law by the mouths of thy preachers and priests. Alas, I should rather exclaim, would that all thy Christians were diligent enough in hearing thy word. How much would not the just profit thereby for their salvation, as well as sinners for their conversion? The frequent hearing of the word of God in sermons is specially necessary for those sinners who are actually in the state of sin, and who are thinking of repenting some time or other. For if they do not hear the word of God, they must, humanly speaking, continue in their unhappy state and be lost forever. A constant hunger to receive food for our souls in sermons and the speedy repentance and conversion of sinners are the end and object of this discourse. Help us thereto, Almighty God, by thy powerful grace, which we ask of thee through the intercession of Mary and of our holy guardian angels. Without losing time in further preamble, I say to every sinner who is actually in the state of sin, if any such are here present, and I sincerely hope that there are none, either you wish sooner or later to save your soul and go to heaven, or else you have given up all right to heaven and are determined to be lost forever. One of these alternatives you must choose. There is no third way for you. Have you chosen the latter? Have you made up your mind to burn in the fire of hell amongst the demons? Alas, if such is the case, you are already in a despairing state, and I do not wonder that you have no desire to hear the word of God, to come to a sermon. I can hardly believe that any Catholic who is in his right senses can form such a desperate resolution as that. Do you then expect some day or other to save your soul and to be happy forever with God in heaven? If so, I wish from my heart that your expectation may be fully realized. But if you are really in earnest about it, you must be converted to God by repentance, for that is the one indispensably necessary means which you must adopt in order to save your soul. And your sorrow and repentance must be sincere. They must come from the very depths of your heart. They must be supernatural, and they must embrace all the sins you have committed. It will not do for you to be like the traitor Judas, who, driven to despair by the intolerable torment that his conscience caused him for having betrayed Jesus Christ, gave back to the high priest the money he had received from them. nor like the wicked king Antiochus, who, influenced by natural fear and dread of the death that was impending over him during his last illness, asked pardon of God and promised to repent. Your repentance must be founded on faith. You must hate and detest all your sins, without a single exception, because they have offended God, and you must earnestly propose never more to commit any sin whatever. But this repentance and conversion you can never undertake with your natural strength alone. You require thereto the preventing and helping grace of God, and that too, a special, extraordinary, powerful, and mighty grace, which God is not bound to give to any sinner, since he has the most indisputable right to condemn at once to hell him who has committed a single mortal sin. And that grace must be one that enlightens your understanding, so that you may see all the malice, gravity, and deformity of your sins, while at the same time it moves and impels your will to be sorry for and detest all your sins above all imaginable evils in the world. Now, when and where do you expect this extraordinary grace, which comes solely from the great mercy of God, this sudden change and conversion of your whole heart? Perhaps in your bed, where you waste the morning in unnecessary sleep? Or at home, where your mind is filled with distraction or worldly cares and business? Or at the parties and entertainments at which you spend your time in amusement? Or at table, where you are enjoying yourself eating and drinking and indulging your sensuality? Or even in the house of God, where the precept of the church compels you to present yourself on Sundays and holy days, if you have still so much fear of the Lord left, and where you hear Holy Mass with a cold and distracted heart? No, these are neither the places nor the occupations in which the Holy Spirit of God will find your heart ready for the influence of His great grace. It is true that the Almighty God, in whose hand are the hearts of all men, can give you that grace in any place, at any time, under any circumstances, and can at once excite you to true repentance and conversion. But, as theologians teach, he does not generally act in that way. He bestows his grace at a fitting time, and in such places and circumstances in which the heart of man is disposed to receive it. I acknowledge that sinners have sometimes been converted suddenly, and as it were, in a moment, when they were least thinking of such a thing, as was the case with Paul, when he was struck blind by light from heaven, while on his way to imprison and persecute the Christians. Sinners have been converted by being terror-stricken at seeing some dismal phantoms during the night, or because they were frightened by a terrible thunderstorm, or at the sudden death of some friend, or else they have been moved to repent and amend their lives by some great losses or misfortunes, or by having been put to shame before the world, or by having had some grievous illness to suffer. But a conversion of this kind is a rare, unusual, and, so to speak, miraculous event, which you cannot reasonably hope for, and certainly would not wish for. Still another means of repentance and conversion for the sinner is for him to devote his serious attention to the spirit of recollection, to the meditation of heavenly things, according to the words of God to the prophet Osi. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and will lead her into the wilderness, and I will speak to her heart. That is to say, I will speak to the soul, and represent vividly to her her unhappy state, so as to excite her to repentance and contrition. But a means of this kind is not apt to be adopted by men of the world, who, being occupied the whole day with worldly cares, hardly knows what to meditate on, and still less by one who, being actually in the state of sin, has closed his heart to the voice and invitation of God. Besides, what inclination or desire would you have to practice meditation in that way? For that desire or inclination is already the first preventing grace that God gives you for your conversion, and according to the usual course of divine providence, it is bestowed in a fitting time and place on a heart that is more or less disposed to receive it. Hence, there is no other means for you but to hear frequently the Word of God in sermons, for the Holy Ghost speaks to the hearts of men by the living voice of His servants, whom He has commissioned to announce His Word in His name. And this is the ordinary and at the same time the most powerful means of moving the sinner to true repentance and conversion. This is the two-edged sword, as St. Paul calls it, which penetrates the heart and pierces it with sorrow for sin. For the Word of God is living and effectual and more piercing than any two-edged sword, and reaching unto the division of the soul and the spirit. This is the burning fire, as God Himself calls it by the prophet Jeremiah, which consumes all earthly and wicked desires and inclinations. Are not my words as a fire, saith the Lord, and as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? That is to say, have they not the power to move to contrition the heart of a sinner, even when it is hardened in guilt? This is that wonderful light which, as I have already said, displays before the eyes of the sinner the truths of eternity, and wakens him suddenly, by remorse of conscience, out of the deep sleep of sin, so that at last he surrenders to the irresistible influence of the known truth. And such has been the experience of many who, through idle curiosity, and while their hearts were still hardened in evil, happened to hear a single sermon, and went away from it filled with true contrition by an unexpected ray of light from heaven. Palladius writes of a certain man named Moses, who having been deprived of the office he held at court on account of some great crimes he committed, instead of acknowledging his guilt and trying to amend his life, plunged still deeper into the most enormous crimes, until he became at last the chief of a band of robbers. He happened once to enter a church, not out of piety, but probably with the intention of committing a robbery. Fortunately for him, the sermon had just begun, and the preacher was describing the strict account we shall have to render at the judgment seat, the terrible sentence that shall be passed on the wicked, and the joyful invitation that the children of God shall receive to eternal happiness. After hearing this sermon, Moses became quite another man. Filled with sorrow and weeping bitterly, he left the church and went to an adjacent monastery, where, having got rid of the heavy burden of his sin, and having received permission to enter the order, he spent the remainder of his life in the greatest mortification and sanctity. In the life of Father Jerome Lopez of our society, I find a similar account of one who, having been insulted, swore that he would not rest until he had killed his enemy. Determined to glut his vengeance, he armed himself with 6 loaded pistols, and went into a forest through which he knew his enemy was to pass. Through the mercy of God, it happened that he met some peasants and shepherds who were running at full speed. "Where are you going in such a hurry?" he asked. "To the church in the village yonder," was the answer. "Some preachers have just arrived there, and we wish to be in time for the sermon." The man at once felt curious to see what the strange preachers were like. He went with the peasants and arrived in time to hear his sermon on the Last Judgment. But long before it was over, he had to surrender to the grace of God. Full of sorrow and repentance, he could hardly wait till the sermon was finished, when he fell on his knees before the preacher and begged to be allowed to make his confession. For 26 years his conscience had been burdened by a grievous sin that he had willfully concealed in confession, and during all that time he had been making bad confessions and communions. But now, to the priest's great consolation, he laid bare all the wickedness of his life with every sign of sincere sorrow. He accused himself of the revenge he had been meditating. He forgave his enemy from his heart and left his weapons in the hands of the priest. Such power and might has the Word of God over the human heart. There is another most remarkable example that I cannot help relating. Herodotus, in his Promptuarium, tells us of a certain father, a man of great wealth and position, who, as is unfortunately but too often the case nowadays, was rather careless of the religious training of his children. He had 2 sons and a daughter. The youngest son was so wicked as to commit a horrid crime with his sister, whereat the other son became enraged, and having bitterly reproached his guilty brother, threatened to make known the whole thing to his father. The wicked young man, impenitent of reproof and maddened at the thought of his guilt being known, plunged his sword into his brother's side and took to flight immediately. The unhappy father, acknowledging too late the fault he had been guilty of in training his children, disinherited his wicked son. The latter, hearing of this, stole into the house one night and killed his father while he was asleep with the same sword with which he had taken away his brother's life. Burdened with those fearful crimes, he despaired of finding mercy from God and wandered away under an assumed name into foreign countries, where he abandoned himself to all kinds of vices, so that he never thought of receiving the sacraments, or even of hearing Mass, since he looked on himself as already lost. While in this miserable condition, he heard of a certain preacher, who spoke so eloquently that people flocked in crowds to hear him. Urged by curiosity, the despairing sinner determined that he, too, would go to hear the great preacher. Oh, good God, how wonderful is thy mercy! And he went to the sermon, which happened to be on the great patience that God displays in bearing with the sinner, and in receiving him again into his favor when he repents. Every word he heard pierced his heart like a sharp arrow, so that, when the sermon was over, he fell on his knees before the priest and with many tears confessed all his sins. Before giving him absolution, the priest told him to go and bewail his sins at the foot of the crucifix. The repentant man obeyed, but he was so overwhelmed with sorrow and contrition that he fell dead on the ground. Oh, happy soul and most desirable death, you may well say, my dear brethren, but wait till you hear the end of it. On the following day, as the preacher was recommending the soul of the deceased man to the prayers of the congregation, a snow-white dove was seen to fly about the church and to drop from its beak a note which fell at the preacher's feet. The latter picked up the note and read it out for the congregation. It stated that, in spite of the enormity of his sins, the extraordinary contrition of the deceased man and the copious tears he had shed had completely freed his soul from all guilt and all punishment, so that he went to heaven immediately after his death. What do you think of that, my dear brethren? You wonder, do you not, at the power of perfect contrition and sorrow? And true it is that it can in a moment change the worst sinner into a friend of God, even without absolution, when there is no opportunity of receiving it. But how was that guilty man excited to such perfect sorrow and contrition? It was that sermon in which he heard the word of God, a word that can penetrate and pierce a heart as hard as a rock. For the word of God is living and effectual, and more piercing than any two-edged sword. Now, if effects of this kind are produced on sinners who go to hear a sermon merely by chance or through curiosity, and with evil actually in their hearts, and are produced, too, by a single sermon, what may we not expect the Word of God to do for those sinners who frequently and regularly hear sermons with a sincere desire to learn something good and to be moved to repentance? Must they not be softened at last and brought to acknowledge their guilt and to return to God? Oh, well does the envious demon know that it is, humanly speaking, impossible for him to subject for any length of time to his yoke those who still have a desire to hear the word of God. And therefore he spares no effort to keep men away from sermons, lest they should become pious and escape out of his clutches. Thus, when the time comes for the sermon, he fills their minds with all kinds of business, which, he persuades them, is of the greatest importance and must be attended to at once. He gets them in to talk with sinners so that they may be kept at home. He excites wicked men to make fun of the preacher so that they may not care to hear him. He persuades them that the hour appointed for the sermon is too early and inconvenient, that the weather is too warm or too cold, too damp, too windy, too harsh, and that they would injure their health if they ventured out of doors. He even suggests certain peculiar devotions, of which I have spoken on another occasion, and persuades them that it is better for them to practice those devotions than to hear a sermon. But if he cannot keep them away altogether, he at least tries to prevent them from coming in time, so that they cannot derive proper fruit from the sermon. Woe to you, O Christians, if you allow the lying spirit to deceive you in any way so as to prevent you from hearing the word of God. Never trust the enemy is the warning that the Holy Ghost gives us all by the wise Ecclesiasticus, and still less should you trust the enemy of your soul, for as a brass pot his wickedness rusteth. But you especially, O sinner, who are still in the state of sin, do not, for God's sake, allow the tempter to befool you, if you have any hope of saving your soul and going to heaven. I tell you distinctly that if you do not hear the word of God, there is no other means of conversion and repentance left for you. And further, you may be perfectly convinced that if you are not moved to repent and amend your life by hearing the word of God, you will never be moved to repentance by any other means, even if God were to work a miracle in your favor, which he will not do. Yes, says St. John Chrysostom, even if one were to rise from the dead, or an angel to descend from heaven, to exhort you to repentance and contrition for your sins, not even then would you be induced to do sincere penance or to be really converted if the word of God, which is far more impressive and powerful than any other means, cannot influence you. This is what our Lord wishes us to understand by the parable in the Gospel of St. Luke. When the rich glutton, in the midst of the fearful torments he was suffering in hell, raised his eyes and beheld Lazarus, whom during life he had looked upon as of less account than a dog, reposing in glory in Abraham's bosom. "Ah," said he, "Father, I beseech thee that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torments." And what answer did Abraham make? "They have Moses and the prophets," he said. "Let them hear them." "They will preach to them." "But no," said the other, "no, Father Abraham. But if one went to them from the dead, they will do penance." "It would have such an effect on them that they would amend their lives." "No," said Abraham, "you are grievously mistaken. If the word of God which the prophets preach to them cannot convert them, much less could a dead man help them. And if your brothers do not care to listen to the prophets, they will have still less inclination to hear one from the dead. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if one rise again from the dead." As a proof of this, my dear brethren, listen to a well-known and most remarkable instance that occurred in England. There was a certain young man who, to the great scandal of the neighborhood, lived on terms of improper intimacy with a person of the opposite sex. His friends, both lay and clerical, frequently exhorted him to put away this person and to amend his life, lest he should lose his soul. But all their exhortations were of no avail. He remained obstinate in his wickedness. God, in his mercy, seeing that the living could not, with all their representations, induce him to repent or make any impression on his heart, entrusted this office to the dead. His father, who had died some years previous, appeared to him one night. "Son," said he in a terrible and impressive voice, "son, give up your wicked ways. You are not acting on the instructions I gave you during my life. Be converted to God, and banish the object of your impure passions from your house, out of your sight and out of your heart, or else woe to you." Having spoken thus, he disappeared. The son was somewhat frightened at first, but he did not make the least effort to repent. The father appeared to him a second time and repeated his former warning, adding that there was still time for grace, but that, if he deferred his conversion, an unhappy death was appointed for him by the divine justice. He should die suddenly on St. Martin's Day and go at once into eternal torment. Who would not think that this threat, at all events, would induce the young man to open his eyes? But no such thing. He paid not the least attention to it, and continued on in sin as before. Nay, to show how little he thought of the threat, he prepared a great entertainment for St. Martin's feast, and spent the day in feasting, carousing, and indulging his impure passion. On the following morning, he was laughing with his boon companions at what he called his idle dreams. "See," said he, "I was to die on St. Martin's Day, and here I am as well as ever I was in my life." Hardly had he said those words, and as he was on the point of going to his paramour, he fell dead on the ground, and that too, on the feast of the holy pope and martyr, St. Martin, which immediately follows that of St. Martin, confessor and pontiff. There his father's threat was literally fulfilled. From this we can clearly see that, if one who is in the state of sin is so blinded by his passions and evil inclinations that he will not hear the word of God, or be moved by it to repentance, neither will he be induced to amend, even if one were to rise from the grave to warn him. Neither will they believe if one rise again from the dead. Sinner, if, in spite of your wicked life, You do not, perhaps, fear a sudden and unprovided death, yet you have reason to shudder when you think of another punishment that an angry God may have already inflicted on you for your sins. And what is that? Your very negligence and carelessness about hearing sermons, or the fact that you hear them without amending your life. That is one of the severest punishments that can be inflicted on your sins. Hear the threat that God utters by the prophet Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will send upon them the sword and the famine, and I will persecute them with the sword and with famine, and I will give them up into afflictions to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, as in it. Astonishment, and a hissing, and a reproach to all the nations. And why? What have they done? Because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets. What kind of a famine was God to inflict on them? He explains it by the prophet Amos. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, and I will send forth a famine into the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They do not care for my word, they hardly deign to hear it, and therefore their punishment shall be that I will deprive them of all inclinations and desire to hear it. They are not worthy of that spiritual food, and therefore they shall perish with hunger, and shall live and die in the unhappy state of sin. Certainly, a most fearful punishment, exclaims the holy pope, St. Gregory. Thus, by hidden decree of God's providence, his holy word is withdrawn from those who do not deserve to be aroused by grace to amend their lives. It is a punishment which presages eternal punishment hereafter in hell. Remarkable is the well-known simile in which Jesus Christ distinguishes between the elect and the reprobate. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Thus the sheep are a figure of the elect, and the goats of the reprobate. But the prophet David, speaking of sinners, says, They are laid in hell like sheep, death shall feed upon them. And how can that be? If according to the words of our Lord, the sheep shall be on his right, and at the last day, how can the expression, they are laid in hell like sheep, be justified? Yet, says St. Augustine, both those texts are true. All who belong to the true church are sheep of the fold of Jesus Christ, who says of himself, I am the good shepherd. All who belong to my fold are sheep, but all are not elect sheep. But how can we distinguish those who are chosen for heaven from those who are doomed to hell? They who acknowledge Jesus Christ as their shepherd are the elect. I know mine, and mine know me. They, on the other hand, that do not acknowledge him are reprobate sheep. But who are they that acknowledge Christ as their shepherd? Our Lord himself answers this question. My sheep hear my voice, he says, and they will be placed on my right hand. They are the elect. Those who do not hear my voice, my word, are sheep indeed, but they are not my sheep. They are laid in hell like sheep. Amongst the number of the latter was that unhappy man of whom James de Vertre writes, I can never be persuaded to go to a sermon. What do I want with sermons? He would say. I can preach well enough to myself. At last he died, and his body was brought to the church to be buried. During the funeral office that, according to the custom of the Catholic Church, was held for the soul of the deceased man, all who were present suddenly saw to their great consternation the crucifix, which was placed at the head of the coffin, tear its hands out of the nails, and stop both its ears with them. The priest, seeing this, turned to the people and said to them, "You know well what this means. During his life, this man neglected the word of God and never went to a sermon. And therefore, God now closes his ears so as not to hear the prayers we are offering for his soul. It is clear enough, therefore, that his soul is in hell. There is no use in praying for him any more, nor shall his body be buried in consecrated ground. Let it be buried out in the field." And so it was done. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," said Christ, speaking of the seed of the word of God. I conclude with the same words, my dear brethren. He that hath ears to hear, let him be diligent in hearing the word of God. For it is necessary for all men frequently to hear it, if they wish to save their souls. It is necessary for the innocent and the just, that they may be encouraged and strengthened to continue in the divine service, to abstain from sin, and always to belong to the number of those chosen sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. It is especially necessary for those who are actually in the state of sin, that they may be moved to repentance and amendment, unless they wish to be numbered among the reprobate sheep who are rejected by the shepherd and doomed to hell. Mercifully, God, save us from that terrible fate. We all who are here present declare that we desire to be together at thy right hand among thy chosen sheep, and therefore we have met today to hear thy voice, to learn thy law, and to fulfill thy holy will. We thank thee, O God of goodness, that thou hast given to us such frequent opportunities of hearing thy word, in preference to so many people to whom the bread of life is broken but sparingly. We receive that word with the most heartfelt gratitude, and we shall be always ready to follow the light that thou sheddest on us so abundantly. Nothing but absolute necessity shall prevent us from hearing thy warning voice, so that we may one day, to our great joy, hear thy sweet invitation to eternal bliss. Come, ye blessed of my Father, and follow me into the eternal kingdom. Amen.